both the special here that we just heard and the choir special, I think, seem to fit very well with the message bringing this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll just read the first verse for an introduction, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the message here this morning. Isaiah 40, verse number 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for all you've done in our lives, Lord. And we could just stand up here and list all the things that you have done in our lives, all the blessings you have given to us, Lord. And we don't have the time for that, Lord. We'd it'd go hours and hours. But Lord, I do pray that you be with us. It's preaching time, Lord. I pray that you fill me with your Spirit. Help me to expound your word faithfully and accurately and effectively, Lord. I pray that you move in hearts as only you can. And Lord, this be a message that is a help to those who are here. Lord, I pray that you just bless in a great way. And Lord, I think especially if there's one in here who has never accepted you as their Savior, Lord, that today be the day of salvation for them, Lord. The greatest thing that you did for us was when you saved us. You shed your blood on the cross and took our place in judgment. And Lord, again, I pray for the lost soul in here that they see their great need of salvation and come to you. And Lord, we know that you've said if any man come to you, you will not cast them out. And Lord, I pray that you bless, meet the needs, whatever they may be, that are present here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Isaiah chapter 40, one of my favorite chapters in the Word of God. Isaiah is possibly my favorite book in the Word of God. There's just so much contained in it. You have the prophecies of Christ coming and both of his first coming and of his second coming. We have the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. You have the prophecy of the suffering that he would endure on the cross in Isaiah 53. You have the prophecies of his upcoming kingdom and a new heaven, a new earth, and everything. There's just so much is contained in the book of Isaiah. But as we get here into chapter 40, it's actually, some of the verses might sound a little familiar to it, especially if you are inclined into the classical music. There are a few verses that are taken here that are used in Handel's Messiah. It's played a lot of times on the station around Christmas time, or a lot of times different orchestras or choirs will sing it. You can go to and attend those performances, but Isaiah 40 has a few of those verses that are used in that. But the entire chapter, really, it begins, as we saw, with a command to comfort the people of God. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The entire chapter, then, is built upon that. Now, I think we can all acknowledge this world is in need of some comfort. We all, at different points in our life, are in need of comfort. You can think of just recently here in Alaska with the flooding and the damage from the storm that hit western Alaska, and how people getting displaced from their home. People are in need of comfort. And even if you're looking at somebody, maybe a fellow church member, and it looks like everything in their life is going fine, you never know what's going on behind closed doors. If anything is longer in the ministry, that fact is just made more and more clear to me. You never know what people are going through. And they put up a smile, they put up a front, but you never know what's going on. And so we all will find ourselves in a need of comfort. So here God commands Isaiah to comfort the people of Israel. More specifically, if you're looking at Isaiah's time frame and who he ministered to, this would be the southern kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel that started with Saul, and then David took over, that had split, and you have a northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. Isaiah ministered to the southern kingdom here through various kings. We find out which kings he ministered to there in the beginning of the book. We won't go there. But here he's given the command to comfort God's people. Our God is a God of comfort. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that He is the God of all comfort. Contrary to what some people believe, or that some people like to frame God, He is not somebody up in the sky eagerly waiting to deal out judgment or punishment upon people if they step out of line. His love and His goodness toward us that we see every day in our lives demonstrate His desire to comfort us. At this time in Israel's history, we're not exactly sure where chronologically this chapter fits, but if it follows the previous chapters, which are more historical in nature, Israel at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel, has actually already been taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. They've been completely taken over. Most of the southern kingdom of Judah has been completely taken over. Jerusalem itself, where Isaiah and the king at that time, Hezekiah, would be dwelling, has just been miraculously delivered by God. A siege was getting ready to come, and God intervened and delivered Jerusalem from this. But still, most of Judah would have been under the Assyrian control. And if you know anything about the Assyrians, they were a cruel people. Very, very cruel. They loved to inflict pain on their captives. Oftentimes, when they would take over a city or take over a nation, they would lead them away. That was their strategy. They would displace the people of the land and bring in other people from another land to populate regions. But when they would lead people away, one of the ways they would do it is they would take a hook and put it through the mouth, through the jaw, and then hook it to a chain and connect it to another person who has a hook through the jaw. And that's how they would lead captives away from their land. Very barbaric, very, very cruel people. And most of Judah is under the rule of this nation. So you can see how the people of Judah would need a message of comfort. Even though Jerusalem has just been saved, still most of Judah is under this barbaric rule. Now again, that's if this chapter follows chronologically the chapters prior to it. Now, different times throughout Isaiah's ministry you could point to and say, man, the Israel would have needed comfort drastically right here or right there. But regardless of what the actual situation was of the writing of this chapter, we can find ourselves a very applicable message. Because we are all at one point or another in great need of comfort. And if you're a Christian, if you read your Bible much, oftentimes during those times of hardship where you need some comfort, you go to the book of Psalms. A great, great book talking about different aspects of God, and we can draw a lot of comfort from the book of Psalms. Various, and each person has their own chapters that they go to, or books possibly that they go to. But let us not bypass this chapter. A chapter that is specifically written for the comfort of God's people. So we're going to go through the entirety of the chapter. I'm going to be as quick as I can. We're not diving deep into each passage as we go through. I think I could easily make a series of messages off of that. I'm going to stay pretty surface level and just hit what I think is the main point of each passage and how it relates to the comfort of God's people. So we have initially the command to comfort God's people. And we'll see the very first message from God to His people in a form of comfort we find in verse number 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, her iniquity is pardoned. Our iniquity is the worst problem that all of us face. Jerusalem, at this time, was rightfully concerned about the Assyrians ravaging through the land, but they had a bigger problem, and that was their sin against God. The Assyrians were being used by God as a method of judgment We know that, especially for the northern kingdom, God makes that very clear in His Word, that He allowed them to get taken into captivity because they had left Him. They worshipped other gods. And so He had allowed the Assyrians to come in. And here with the nation of Judah, God was allowing them to come in because of how Judah had been following God, or rather how they had not been following God. Their iniquity was their biggest problem, not the Assyrians. There's other passages in Isaiah where it talks about how they'll try to go to Egypt and find help in Egypt. But God says, Egypt's not going to help you. They can't help you. Your problem is not a physical problem. It is a spiritual problem. You must turn back to God if you want to find comfort. No matter what struggle or what hardship comes into our lives, it is nowhere close to the danger that our iniquity poses to us. Again, in the first message that Isaiah will speak to comfort God's people is to tell them that their iniquity is pardoned. There is no more comforting message than that, to know that your iniquity has been pardoned. I'll get into it probably a little bit more in the message, but our sin is pardoned by Jesus Christ coming to this earth. And God placing the sin of all of mankind, your sin, my sin, sin of everyone who has ever lived, that sin was placed upon Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. And God judged Him for your sin. He took the penalty for your sin so that you can be pardoned. Your sin is paid for, and now you are given Jesus Christ's righteousness. Our sins are pardoned through Jesus Christ, not of our own work. Judah did not deserve to have their iniquity pardoned. But God said, through my own love and through my own way, through the way of Jesus Christ, I will pardon you. So your warfare is accomplished, your iniquity is pardoned. This is also a prophetic verse looking forward to the day when Jerusalem will face no more warfare. There will be a new Jerusalem. And God will establish His millennial kingdom. And of course, we know at the end of time, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And God's people will no longer be facing warfare. Man, even after salvation, knowing our iniquity is pardoned, which can be a great source of comfort to us, there are those times when we fall away from God. And we have to repent, we have to turn back to God. How sweet is it to know that when we do that, He is ready to forgive. He is ready to pardon. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a message of comfort for us that we should cling to. And even if we're staying close to God and we're going through this hardship, just knowing our iniquities are pardoned, that is such a great source of joy for us if we would focus on that instead of focusing on our problems. And again, our problems often loom large. And we don't think about our sin too much or the fact that our sins have been pardoned as much as we should. Those hardships, those problems in our life just get so big and they consume our lives. But they're way less impactful on your life than your sin is. And that sin has been pardoned. If you are saved, it has been pardoned through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So the first message of comfort is our iniquity is pardoned. Our second source of comfort that we find is verses 3 through 5. Let's read those. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is dealing with prophecy. Now, this is a little odd. When you think about comforting somebody, I wouldn't necessarily go to prophecy as a means of comfort for somebody, but it definitely is. And we understand this passage is the prophecy of John the Baptist coming before Jesus Christ began His ministry on this earth. Well, you're told that in the Gospels. This was a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. But it was also fulfilled by Isaiah. to prepare ye the way of the Lord. There is so much. Isaiah did much to prepare the way of the Lord, both in his day and then as far as his prophetic writings are concerned as well. Much we know about Jesus Christ and about some of the second coming and the first coming is contained in the book of Isaiah. He was writing to prepare the way of the Lord. And we can find great comfort in prophecy, both fulfilled and unfulfilled. This passage expressly is looking at, for it's looking forward to a day when all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. That is yet an unfulfilled prophecy. But we can take comfort in the fact that prophecy will be fulfilled because of the previous prophecy that we've seen regarding John the Baptist. This prophecy was fulfilled. God's word will be fulfilled. He will keep his word. He cannot break his word. Much of what we know about heaven is revealed through prophetic passages or through just a promise that we will be in heaven and we will be with God. That's a promise that for us has not been fulfilled yet. Those who have died in Christ and gone on before, that prophecy has been fulfilled for them. But how much comfort is it to us knowing that there will come a time when all this will be over with. When we will be in heaven, a place of no pain, no anguish, no suffering, no sorrow. We're looking forward to that day. We have a promise from God, a prophecy from God that there is coming a day that will take place where we will be in such a place. We will have a glorified body, no longer a sin-ravaged body, no longer have to deal with temptations, but one where we will be perfect and we will be in a perfect environment. And sin is no more. That gives us great comfort. Gives great comfort to the Christian. How much of our trouble is caused by our own sin? By our own failures? I mean, I need to look no farther than my own life. I mean, so much of it is just self-inflicted pain and suffering. Because of my own failings. I don't know if this is news to anybody, but I'm not perfect. Right? None of us are. But there's coming a day when we will be. When we're with Christ in heaven, and we have a prophecy, we have a promise from God that we can look forward to it. I love how this prophecy ends. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And this kind of leads into the next passage, but just think about that phrase. God says, you know, there will come a time when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, all flesh shall see it together. And he gives like an extra additive, extra measure of assurance. I've spoken it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Amen. We can trust when God says something, it is going to come to pass. We can look at the wickedness in this world. There's coming a time when everyone is going to see, all flesh will see the glory of God. And you better make sure that you are saved, that your iniquity has been pardoned that day. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Again, that brings us into verse number 6. We'll read verses 6 through 8 now. The third point of comfort. We see our iniquity is pardoned, is a source of comfort. We see that God's prophecy, his promises are a source of comfort. And now we see the permanence of God's word is a source of comfort as well. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We're seeing some grass withering right now. As the change of seasons is upon us, the frost hitting now pretty heavy this morning. Grass is withering away. It's all turning brown. We see, of course, the leaves off the trees. And that's so often, you know, just humanity in general. Any little thing comes upon us, we just wither away. It compares our goodness to the flower of the field, and that's very accurate. It just opens up for a brief time when the sun hits it, and then shortly after, it just falls away. get flowers, you know, for my wife sometimes. And, you know, very quickly, those petals lose their luster and they fall off. And our goodness is the same way. And so if you're looking for a source of comfort, we can sometimes find some comfort in other people, but that's going to fade away. The comfort that we can find in that will fade away and we'll have to seek after more comfort. God's word, however, will stand forever. If you're looking, if you start reading this passage, you're like, this is not very comforting at all. It just talks about how we wither away. It speaks to the frailty of man, to the frailty of his goodness. And again, man and his word quickly fade away. I try to keep my word. If I've said I'd do something, I try to do it. But sometimes something comes up. I can't do it. If you rely on somebody, if you just rely on people, so there will come a point they're not going to be able to help you. They're not going to be able to keep their word. Something comes up. Their goodness fades away. Man's comfort will fail. But it is the remembrance of God's everlasting word and his everlasting character that will provide comfort for us. We can think of in Deuteronomy chapter 33, 27, it says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Which is where we get the old hymn, leaning on everlasting arms, or whatever it would be. But it talks about the eternal God, the everlasting arms. The eternality of God and his word is a source of comfort for us. We can trust in it. Isaiah and the people of Judah could trust it in at this time. The Christians and those who followed Christ during the first century when they were going through the heavy persecution, they could trust in it at that time. We can trust on it 2,000 years later. It is still applicable for us. It is still living for us. The permanence of God's word and how it applies to thousands of generations is still, it is such a source of comfort for us. And what a wretched state we would be in if God's goodness was like man's goodness, quickly fading away. It's kind of funny, we see an illustration of that in Greek mythology. Their gods are just basically immortal humans. They have human failings and characteristics, and so it's just a big mess. And that's, if our God's goodness was like man's goodness, we'd be in the exact same state. It'd just be a complete mess. But our God's word will last forever. It shall stand forever. And we can rely on that for comfort. When you're going through those hard times, go to God's word and know, this is still applying to me. It may have been written directly to the Israelites back in the day, but this still applies to me. I can take this and I can take heart and find comfort in this word. Next point here we see for comfort. And we'll start moving up a little bit quicker here. We have quite a bit of the chapter left to cover. Is to perceive God. Verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah now turns the spotlight to the God of Israel. You'd seen some references to it earlier, iniquity being pardoned, the prophecy that all flesh shall see the glory of God, the permanence of God's word, and now we see the command to behold your God. Behold your God. This brings home really the meat of the message. This is really what the rest of the chapter is based on, is what it hinges on. This is not merely a command to see God, and then go about your business. Just think about God. Yep, He's the Creator. Yeah, He saved me. And then go about our business. After maybe an obligatory thank you for all you do for us, God. This is a command to contemplate, to truly perceive our God, or what we can perceive of our God. How little time we really spend beholding our God. We acknowledge, we like to sometimes, I don't know if I want to say box God in, but we understand certain aspects of God's character. And we know His characteristics. And we know He's omniscient, and He's omnipresent, and He's omnipotent. And the different attributes of God, and how He's just and holy, and He's love. Us just saying that is just, it's not even scratching the surface of those characteristics of God. Like, it's so much deeper than what we usually think about. How much contemplation do you spend on God Himself, on His character, on His acts, on His works? You're going to have a hard time finding comfort in this life if you're not remembering the different aspects of God. You remove God from the equation in today's world, it's a mess. Like, it's pretty much a mess in general, but like, you remove God, and there it's hopeless. There is no hope. Think about what a change has brought to a life when we behold God. Several examples of that in the Word of God. You can think of Moses, right? So he's up there with God on the mountain, beholding God. And what happens? When he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining. The Israelites can't even look at him. He's got to put a veil over his face because he had beheld God and it changed him. There was something different about him. Think of Isaiah himself. Isaiah chapter 6 details when he saw the throne room of God and it changed him. And you look at the reaction that brought in him. Think of the Apostle Paul. We touched on that in Sunday school this morning. Saul on the road to Damascus. What happened? He beheld God. He beheld Jesus Christ. And his life changed. Did a complete 180 degree turn. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Or you have the old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. How much time do we spend meditating upon God? Just God. Not God's Word, not the different aspects, not comparing this, but just sitting down. And yeah, maybe bringing up a passage of Scripture that talks about God. One of my favorite ones is the fact that God inhabits eternity. That's in Isaiah as well. He inhabits eternity. He is living in the past as much as He is living in the future, as much as He's living right here. That's our God. Behold your God. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. I know you're under Assyrian you're under Assyrian conquest right now. And you have some vile people that have power over you right now. Behold your God. Don't forget what He has done. And this passage here alludes to many attributes of God, but it kind of mentions two in particular. Number one, His power. We see that in verse number 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. You see the power of God being referenced here in this verse. He is going to come. He is going to rule with a strong hand. He's going to bring a reward. His work is before Him. God will come with strength and He will rule. His will and His work will be done. He is not going to face disappointment as many kings have before Him, as many mighty men have. Unable to accomplish this one thing. God doesn't know disappointment. His will, His work will be done. He will come and He will rule. He is coming with great power. Indeed, He is the all-powerful. And by His strength, He's going to bring rewards for the evil as well as for the good. If only we would remember that. Daniel preached on that a little bit on Wednesday, talking about how we'll face the judgment seat of Christ. We need to keep that fresh in our memory, that God will reward us for good or for evil. So we see the power of God displayed here when He's talking about beholding your God. But you also see the tenderness of our God in verse 11. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The tenderness of God is an attribute that we oftentimes overlook. And we do so to our own shame. And we could find such a source of help if we focused on His tenderness. We're talking about an all-powerful God. Though He is all-powerful, yet He is extremely tender. He sustains His flock. He provides special care for those who need it. The lambs He picks up and He carries when the traveling is getting a little bit too hard for them. He picks up and carries. Those who are with young, He'll lead gently. Think of the times in your life when you didn't have the strength to follow God. And God just came up behind you and He either led you gently or He picked you up. The old footsteps in the sand poem. Two sets of footprints, all of a sudden there's only one. And you're like, why did You desert me? I was like, no, I was carrying you during those times. He'll carry those lambs, those that need special care. He is right there to give. He is very tender. No berating for not having enough strength. He'll give that care and that compassion when we need it. And again, that's a great source of comfort. If only we would focus on the tenderness of God at times. We need to behold our God, perceive what we can of our God, and it will help greatly comfort us. Verses 12 through 25, I'm not going to read for time's sake, but they show how God is peerless, that He has no peers. He has no equals. And the holding of God brings us to that conclusion. And that's what Isaiah is kind of demonstrating here, verses 12 through 25. There is no comparison between God and any other entity. You see that verse 18 and verse 25. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto Him? There is no comparison between God and anything else. He is far greater than anything else because He made everything else. Verse 12, you see that. No one can impart wisdom or discretion to Him. Verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? God is the source of true wisdom. Nobody can teach God anything. No culmination of things that you can gather together will compare to God. The greatest world empires might combined are as the dust that accumulates on a set of balances. Let's read verse 15. I love this. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Think about the great world empires that we have known. Think of the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Mongols, the British Empire. Combine all that might together, all the might of the great empires and nations of the world, and the Bible says they're just a small dust on a set of balances. You just accept that they're not making a difference, right? They didn't, when you're making a set of balances and doing a transaction, they didn't say, oh, we got to dust it off and make sure that dust isn't weighing one side or the other. It's accepted, it doesn't even make a difference. And that's the entire might of the world compared to our God. It doesn't even make a difference. It's not even worth mentioning. Not even worth brushing off. It's so inconsequential. And there's really, I thought this was an incredible truth too. There's no sacrifice we could offer that is truly worthy of our God. Verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, talking about the cedars of Lebanon, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Yeah, they're all, this whole region, you gather all the wood together and all the beasts, it's not sufficient enough for a good offering to God. This is how great our God is. You get into verses 19 through 25, you see man's imagination tries to come up with replacements for God. The false gods that they would come up with, or the great men that they would worship. And they're nothing. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. It's not going to answer you. It can't compare to our God. Our God is peerless. He has no equal. There is nothing you can compare to our God. And we have access to Him. The Bible says we can come boldly before His throne and ask for help in time of need. We have access to this peerless God, to this God who is above all else. And that is a very comforting thought. Last portion of Scripture we'll read here, verses 26 through 31. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Last point here we see where we can draw comfort from. You can go two ways with this passage. Number one, just the perfection of God. That there's not going to be something happening in your life that He doesn't know of. There's not going to be something happening in His life, in your life, that He cannot give you the strength to endure. Or you could just say the present of God and how He will give you that power. But perfection is a description that aptly describes God and nothing else. It is to a perfect God to which we are to lift up our eyes. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. Another exhortation to behold God. He is perfect in knowledge. He is perfect in strength, in love, in goodness, in compassion, in judgment. On and on it goes. And we come to that understanding when we behold our God. We grasp that, just a little bit of it, that He is perfect. At this time, it seems Israel believed that God was either unaware of their sufferings or that He was unwilling or unable to help them. And this is a common feeling or a common belief to those who are enduring much hardship or much heartache. Doesn't God know what I'm going through? If God is truly all-powerful, why doesn't He help me out? Even Job, man who suffered more than any other man has ever suffered, acknowledged this. He says, I couldn't find God in anywhere. I looked on the left hand, I didn't see God. I looked on the right, can't find Him. I don't see God in my situation at all. I just lost all my children. I just lost all my wealth. My wife is turning against me, putting it a little mildly there. I don't see God in this. Where is God in this situation? Where is the Almighty? Where is the all-merciful God in this? But Job understood the principle that Isaiah is getting ready to ask or to phrase in the form of a question. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Job had said, this is in chapter 23, that I looked all around for God, couldn't find him. I don't know where God is. But he said, but God knows where I'm at. He knoweth the way that I take. And though oftentimes we cannot see God, we don't understand how God can be in a particular situation, in a hardship. God is right there. And he knows what we are going through. He has perfect understanding. He just doesn't get tired. He's like, I have to go rescue Mitchell again. He's gotten himself into trouble. This is getting so wearisome. Aren't you glad your God is not like that? He doesn't grow weary of helping us, his children. He knows exactly where we're at. I think of when the Lord was on this earth, I think it was in the book of Luke, I think chapter 12. He talks about how not a sparrow falls to the ground without God being there. And then he goes on to say, you're of greater value than many sparrows. We're much more valuable to God than a tiny little sparrow. And if not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without God being there, is not God also going to be with us through those hardships? Through those hard times? Through the great suffering that we endure? Not only is he aware of your circumstance, he is present. He is right there. He is waiting to give that power that you need, that strength that you need for that trial. And all he asks of us is simply to wait on him. He doesn't say, all right, I've got what you need to solve this. I've got the strength that you need to go through this. Yeah, you just got to add a zero to that little tithe check when you drop it in the box. And then I'll give you the strength. Or you have to, so many hours of community service before God gives you the strength. No. All he requires of us is to simply trust in him. To simply wait on him. That's a hard thing to do. As those inhabitants of Jerusalem are sitting there and the Assyrian army is getting closer and closer, what do we do? What do we do? They prepared as best they can, and now they just had to wait on God. It's not an easy thing to do, to wait. As you see the hardships piling up, the bills piling up, the suffering, the sorrow is just there, and it seems like every moment, every hour, it just gets harder and grieves you more. And God says, just wait. Just wait on me. Just trust in me. I will give you that strength. You will have the strength to endure this. And even in the most adverse situations where the strongest man, the man who's relying on strength, his strength the most, they're going to fail. Those that wait on God shall run and not be weary. Not only survive, but prosper. Not only survive, but thrive in a hardship like of this level. Hezekiah certainly did. You see, the Bible talks about how there was no other king like him that trusted in God. And he had a very godly reign. He thrived in a horrible situation. But what a great passage, especially what a great verse to conclude a chapter, entire chapter written to comfort God's people. Comfort ye, my people, saith God. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a great God we serve. And yes, we're going to go through hard times. It's going to be difficult. But there's comfort in God. We see in this chapter not only his desire to comfort, but also his ability to comfort those who need it. And we find this comfort by beholding your God. Beholding God. Stop. Yes. The mind gets so filled with the troubles that we're going through. And it's so hard sometimes to get our mind focused, get the focus off of the trial and onto God. But if we want comfort, if we want strength for that trial, that is exactly what we need to do. Put those troubles, put them on the shelf of your mind. and turn to God. Focus on God. If nothing else, getting a songbook out and just singing some songs. Getting a chapter, looking at a chapter, and just say, Lord, I'm going to try not to think about those troubles right now. I just need to focus on you. And read a passage from God's Word. That is how we will find comfort. He is a God of salvation. Our sin has been pardoned. His Word is everlasting. He is a God of tender loving kindness. He is a God without equal or even without comparison. And this same God knows exactly where you are at. He is right there with you and is longing to give you the strength that you need, the strength that is sufficient for your need. And all you have to do is wait on Him and trust in Him. And you'll find that comfort that you need for those trials. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, or close the service or close the sermon here.